We're continuing a look at what Jesus resurrected and ascended began to do just a couple of days after the ascension. This all focuses down in the book of Acts in the first three chapters with just a period of time that you need and should be really interested in. He's not here anymore. He's in heaven. For the previous 3 years, he has had 12 guys that he appointed to be his apostles and a crowd that sometimes numbers thousands wandering around after him, listening to his teaching. And in those days, he was there and he managed it all. You see him. They had a common purse. They had to eat together. They found a place to stay. I mean, he's in the thing as the commander-in-chief. He's the one that's running the kingdom at that time, in this pivotal moment in the history of the kingdom of God. And remember, that kingdom is that society of people who pray every day with all their heart, out of their sense of their love for God and redemption. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom of God. If you don't pray like that, you're not in the kingdom. People who are in the kingdom of God pray like Jesus said he wanted us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, not in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. For 2,000 years prior to this moment, the kingdom has had a particular look to it. It's gone through several iterations. I've gone over that with you. You know, if you trace the kingdom from the Garden of Eden through the flood period, through the Abraham, and then on to the tribal expression, then Moses, and then David and Solomon, the kingdom on earth, consisting of a group of people praying like that, it's undergone some significant changes along the way. Well, it's now at the point where everything that all that was about is walking around on the face of the earth for 3 years. And now he leaves. And in heaven, the book of Acts is about what he was doing with the kingdom on the face of this planet in the lives of those 12 apostles, and in the first chapter here, 120 men and women who gathered around those 12 apostles to be the ones praying in Jerusalem at that time, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, knowing they were addressing the God-man, Jesus, and the Father and the Holy Spirit. They had a different world. And so Jesus is responding in heaven, because remember he said, I'm going to build my church. He's the builder. He's the architect. And so in these first chapters of Acts, we see this group of people in 133 AD as Jesus gets them organized for the work, he said, of taking the good news of his redemptive work to the ends of the earth. That was he said, right? Remain here in Jerusalem just before his ascension. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And when he comes on you, you will receive power. And then you will go to Jerusalem, he said, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Keep those tucked away in your mind, because that's a roadmap to the book of Acts. As Jesus does something with his kingdom that first of all has to do with Jerusalem, and secondly with Judea, and thirdly with the Samaritans, and then fourthly with the Romans into the end of the world. That's basically the roadmap being rolled out for us here. In the previous sermons, we talked about how the apostles got themselves organized as leaders of this group. They knew one thing. Jesus had appointed 12 apostles. He took from all the thousands following him, stayed up all night, prayed, and then said, you, 12 of them, brought them together, one of them being a devil, he said. And those were the guys, the leadership, that trailed around in back of him. And here they are in Jerusalem after his resurrection and ascension, and what's wrong? There's only 11. And he called 12. And the only ones who could be one of the 12 were people who had what? Been with them from the baptism of John until the ascension, the crucifixion and the ascension. Which, did you get the point? I didn't bring this to you. I was hoping I'd leave it for you to think through. That meant over the next 15 or 20 years, the pool of people who could be a 12 was getting what? much smaller. With the death of every person who had been with them from the time of the baptism of John until the ascension, there were fewer and fewer and fewer people who could be an apostle. Until finally, there's only one, and he's John, and he's the last one to die. Eusebius and all the historians of that period tell us about this dwindling thing that takes place. And finally, as he's laying there in the cave or wherever he was, he died natural death. When he closes his eyes, there's no more apostles walking around on the face of the earth. And what did the church do without that group? Well, we know, because in the book of, we're going to see it in Acts, and we know from the epistles that the leadership of the church became, in the absence of apostles, the elders of each congregation, and the elders as they gathered as a council at Jerusalem, and as the elders were in a group of a city, there was this elders who governed the church. By the end of the Acts, when Paul brings his money back there to put at the feet of the apostles, as was true in the first chapters, we'll see that they took up their offering, and that's why we bring them. Patrick brings it down here, and you should see the elders gathered if you want to make it personal. The deacons are supposed to bring the money and put it at the feet of the elders, who then turn it over to the deacons for the distribution of it to the various works associated with that offering. That's what happened. That position became that of the elders, not the apostles. And so the first thing they're doing in that incident was, let's make sure the leadership is correct, which has application to the future. Every time you have a church built, the church has elder leadership. We don't particularize a church in the PCA. We don't say, you got a core group with 15 or 20 or 100 people and you want to start a church. You can't start the church until we've been able to examine elder and deacon candidates, and so that when you become particularized, you can become particularized as a church with deacons and elders, who then lead you to go out and find a pastor. That's how the system works. Not simply in us. We have the most highly refined one, I believe, and biblical one. But that's how it works. The elders are important because there is a leadership role in the kingdom of God on this earth that requires their presence. 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 3. If a man desires an elder, he desires a good work. However, he must be... requirements. If he wants to be a deacon, he's got to be this. So, just like the apostles, just not anybody could stand up and be an apostle. There were requirements. There are requirements for a deacon and an elder. That's the application of what that was, of what we saw last week. Then lastly, we saw Jesus tell the apostles that they had to stay in Jerusalem to wait for the imminent, in several days, coming of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus had talked about this all during his ministry. He told them about the Holy Spirit who's with you and will be in you. At his baptism, the baptism story goes in the following way. They say, John says, I baptize you with water, but there is someone coming after me who is greater than me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not able to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So they knew about this during the entire 3 years of their ministry, that there was going to come a time, the Spirit of truth will come in John chapter 13, 14, 15. He goes over it again and again. When the Spirit comes upon you, He will guide you into all the truth. He's the Spirit of truth. So they knew what he was talking about when the Spirit of God was coming. And so they obediently waited in Jerusalem. They didn't move. And now we come to our text, chapter 2 of Acts, if you look there with me. We're now at the point where the day has come. And remember, didn't come because they were saying, oh, please come. He said, the Holy Spirit's coming, you be there when he gets there. That's the deal. And if I were there, I'd probably say, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit? Then do I stand in the presence of the Holy Spirit? Unholy? So I'll bet they were praying. I'll bet they were repenting. I'll bet they were thinking all the stuff that Jesus said should be true of them. Yeah, I'll believe all that kind of stuff. But remember, the Holy Spirit's coming no matter who they are and where they are. He's coming to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so in chapter 2, I'm not reading the whole book, the whole chapter, because I'll tell you why in a minute. The first part of the reading is chapter 2, and verse 2 through verse 14. I'm sorry, 2 through 4. 1 through 4. And they were gathered. When the day of Pentecost came, verse 1, they were all together in one place. Obediently, right? Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabling them. And then verse 5 down to verse 13 is about that subject of the tongues issue. Skip over that and go to verse 14. At the end of the description of the tongues thing, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. And then skip down to verse 40 and 41. The verses in between there is his sermon. Verse 40. With many other words, he warned them. And he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now I hope that you allow your pastor to separate the text like that, because that's very hard to do in this environment in which we live in. You mention chapter 2 to any Christian of any church in this area, and if they have studied the scriptures for some period of time, you know what they're going to say we're going to talk about that day? The gift of tongues. They got tongues mania in among evangelical Christians. And I've always thought, since the first days of my salvation, I'd faced this just like all of the rest of you have. My wife faced it. I had a bunch of people come. When Suzanne was near death in Jacksonville with that terrible disease that she had, and the Christian community that I was a part of up there wider in the community, one day I came home and she's sitting there in the room and she's saying, she looked pretty good. I said, how are you doing today? She said, I'm feeling pretty good. I guess I should tell you what happened. And this group of ladies showed up on a door, knocked on the door, and came in and acquainted her with the fact that the problem with her not getting healed was that she needed to speak in tongues. And there proceeded for an hour and a half, 2 hours in my living room, something that I'm hearing it when she's telling me this, and I'm getting really angry. She said, no, just relax. That these people preyed on my wife in that way, I was spitting fire. Because she needed to speak in tongues. Because that's the only way that you can be sure the Holy Spirit lives in you. And she said, I tried. Suzanne said, I tried my best. I did everything they told me to do. But she says, what a bunch of nonsense. The girl who led me to Christ, I took her to a 4th of July celebration in downtown Fort Lauderdale. And I walked away to get her a Coke. And when I came back, she's in a wheelchair. Couldn't be moved without a wheelchair or being carried. When I walked around the corner, here's a bunch of hippie Christians like me. And there's like 40 of them. They're surrounding Diane. And they're all sticking their hands. And they're doing this and they're going, blah, 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 doing all that kind of stuff, And she's weeping. I'll never get that picture of her in the middle of that. Crying. Terrified. Angry. Now, there have been good experiences, too. I had the entire fellowship of the Christian Businessmen's Association, the mayor of Jacksonville being one of them. I went to a dinner one night and was invited into the back room of this place. And they said, "Neil, we really like you, and you're making... but, you know, we had some questions we wanted to ask you." And it was the same old thing. Had I spoken in tongues? And they gathered all around me. And that's the mayor of Jacksonville putting his hand on my head. You know, what am I going to say? No, I was still too young there to know I should have run out of the room. But this, I've been driven by all those experiences into studying this text. And it has amazed me that there are in this passage, in chapter 2, there's 942 words in the passage. 942 words in the passage. And what percentage of that is on the subject of the gift of tongues? 19.7%. The entirety of the remaining 80.3% have to do, in point of fact, with something far more important, another subject entirely. And it is the one that I identified for you by simply excising the tongues narrative, where all Luke does is tell you what it looked like. That's all. And then it caused a bunch of confusion. And that Peter had to stand up at that point and say, "Hey, excuse me. Listen to what I'm saying." And then he preaches one of the most phenomenal sermons that you have ever heard. It's in structure, in content. He takes his Old Testament, and he's talking, by the way, to the Jews in Israel. You saw how it started there? "Fellow Jews, and all you," in verse 14, "who live in Jerusalem." Now, that's not all that was there. The residents of Jerusalem had been swelled by the people who had come from all over the empire to this third greatest feast. The Jews brought, they all brought them to Jerusalem. They're people, as the tongues narrative shows you, from every language group, every ethnicity around Israel, east and west. They're all there. But when Peter stands up to preach, his sermon in content and as he acknowledges his hearers is directed to the people who are the denizens, the residents of the holy city of Jerusalem, where the holy temple of God was. And the Sanhedrin that was the governing body of all of Israel's spiritual well-being. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Jerusalem, as it were, establishment. And do you know what he says to those people? He simply tells them what they just did to Jesus. He has a sermon that masterfully places in the context of God's redemption and his revelation about that redemption what they did. He said in the end, "But you with wicked hands took the Son of God and nailed him to a cross. But he rose from the dead. And he's alive today." And he preaches the gospel from that. And you saw at the end? Wow. And it says, the conclusionary statement of his, you got to picture him preaching on at verse 40. It says, "And with many other words he warned them." We don't have those words. But notice they are words of warning. And he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And you know what the response was? Do you see it in there? Look at the response. They were what? Stabbed in the heart. I didn't read that because I didn't get into the nuts and bolts, but at the end of it, it says they were cut in the heart. It was like somebody took a knife and stabbed it into them. That's not somebody coming bleary-eyed down to the front of an evangelical presentation going, "Ah, Jesus, oh goody." The first thing before that ever took place was they got hurt. They felt like somebody had put a knife into their chest. And they cried out, Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? They were driven into desperate need. They were driven into the facts that they had nailed the Son of God to a cross. But God, Peter goes on and says, he raised him from the dead. And he's the author of salvation. And if you will repent and believe in him, you could be saved. He pleads with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. You know what that corrupt generation consisted of? The Sanhedrin. Their political leadership. Their religious leadership. The people that ran their synagogues that had all during the previous 3 years of Jesus' ministry roundly, with only few exceptions, rejected him. One church took him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off to kill him. His home church. Synagogue. We're going to kill him. Another one, he stands up, he runs a thing, and he's got a crippled guy sitting here in the front row, and he says, stand up. And everybody was dead silent because they knew he was going to heal him on the Sabbath day. Ooh, doing something evil like that on the Sabbath day. Ooh. And Jesus said, stand up. And then he asked him a question that was going to lead to this guy's healing, and they all said, they shut up, every one of them. The whole congregation was silent. And what was his response to them in Mark chapter 8? It says he looked around them with, in the Greek, orge, Patrick, wrath. That same word in Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed of heaven for against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Jesus had that in his eyes. That congregation was teetering on the verge of Sodom and Gomorrah. The judgment was on its way to them. But he decides to heal that guy. And then he leaves them. Similar situation here. A frank assessment of their need for a Savior. No holds barred, pleading with them to run away from what they were and what they'd done. And the result was 3,000 people are added to their number. And why? Because Peter stood up and preached a sermon to a bunch of God's people. This is not an evangelistic crusade on the verge of town with the drunks. He's in the temple grounds where this happens. Where all the worshipers are coming up to worship God in the now gone to seed kingdom of God that was Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria at that day. That's who this sermon was addressed to. The only thing I can think of that you know about is to remind you of the greatest sermon that ever was preached starting the Great Awakening in the United States, 1760 or so, that period of time before the Revolutionary War, was Jonathan Edwards walking into a church filled with people who weren't living as Christians, led by terrible leadership. No matter what was needed, they didn't do it. And he preached to them, sinners in the hands of an angry God, in which he pictured them, as hanging a spider, hanging from a gossamer thread of his web over the flaming pits of hell. The people in the room of that church. And it says they were reduced to weeping, outcries, and the salvation of a whole bunch of them. That's what happens on the day of Pentecost. But we get all jumbled up about 19% of the text, which even on that day was the source of what? Confusion. That was the source of not understanding anything. It was important for reasons we'll deal with next week in detail. But the far more important thing that was to be true of the church for the next 2,000 years to this moment is sermons preached Sunday by Sunday to God's covenant people, all of whom are praying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," every day, by somebody authorized to do that preaching, by which the Holy Spirit uses the Word to bring His own people first to engage in the Great Commission. This is the first sermon recorded as Jesus is in the right hand of the Father, as Jesus is throwing the Spirit down upon His people. And it's an extended sermon filled with Old Testament passages, filled with the New Testament promises of redemption and all this. But it is the first thing that we find in the New Testament Jesus doing on a day in history as He begins the work of His church. How important is the preaching that comes out of this pulpit? As long as it mimics what Peter's doing, it's very important. As long as it calls attention to the Savior against the evident need of the people in the room, it's doing what Jesus wants done in the church. And as it makes a distinction about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's doing God's work. Because remember, 80% of the effect of the Holy Spirit is in the mouth and the mind of a man preaching to the people who speak his language. Remember what I said? This passage is not about tongues. It's about the tongue that stands in the pulpit, that sits in the teaching chair. It stands for the husband leading his wife and children day by day in the study of God's Word right there in the household. The mother and the husband discipling the children so that they raise up another generation before they ever walk in the church. There's this work going on in the home where mom and dad are teaching, and in some cases preaching. The gospel religion that, as this passage indicates, has the power of God to convert people, even people who were so mad at Jesus at one time that they hung him on a cross and butchered him. The word preached, the word taught, at the very center of this new thing Jesus is doing with His kingdom. Chapter 2, and then successively throughout the rest of the book of Acts, there's a way to read the book of Acts that punctuates the major things that happen around sermon material on Peter or Paul or John's part, Philip's part. This is an ennobling of the work of the preached and taught Word in the church. The Word that anybody can understand. You don't have to have the gift of interpretation. It comes to you in English. It's the Word preached and taught that is added in the first full chapter of the church at work in the Word. Do you come to church expecting to be treated and edified in the same way that this congregation was in chapter 2 of Acts? That's one of the applications. Another one is me or Wolf or Patrick taking the ministry of the Word in our hands as we come to you in our visitation or in our personal conversations with you, that we're not there to talk about the weather. We're there to talk about the gospel. We're there to talk about the Word of God. We're talked to, like Calvin's talking to us in the Sunday school class, about, since you're washed, what are you supposed to be like? Since you're a child of God adopted, what kind of person ought you therefore to be? And if that's what you're expecting, God will bless that. in a denomination, in the Presbyterian Church in America, in the presbytery of this church, of this situation, in the seminaries? Do we understand that preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God, is centermost in the Lord Jesus' construction of the kingdom after his resurrection and his ascension? And if that's true, do we honor it, expecting out of it God's will be displayed in our lives? Peter says, give heed to my words. A man who could barely escape what he had to go through, but he says to them, he is confident enough about what he's getting ready to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, take heed to my words. Listen. And on that day, the outcome was 3,000 people getting baptized. 3,000 people in the kingdom of God being baptized. They were already in the Jewish kingdom. You know that, don't you? They were first circumcised. The men were all circumcised. But they had yet to enter the kingdom as it now was by way of baptism. And that was the outcome of that meeting. It was the sermon. It was the repentance and faith. It was instruction in the faith. It was all in a language that could be understood. And it was people cut to the heart asking what God then required of them. Conversion. Conversion rooted in faith. The preaching of the word, the first thing God got going in his church after Pentecost. Father, Holy Spirit, please, we pray that in this church, the onus is upon this man standing here and upon the elders who govern this church, upon the presbytery that ordains and installs men to the work of the eldership, particularly that of the teaching eldership who are ministers of the word, the denomination for the keeping pure of what it is we're supposed to be preaching. Lord, we pray that out of the PCA, little as it is, might come cadre after cadre of men called by churches who, just as Peter did in the midst of the church of that day, stand up and mightily in the power of Holy Spirit preach the Word of God, the good news of redemption, and the will of God, so that his people might in fact have good answers to their prayers, that his will, your will, would be done on this earth in this congregation as that will is in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name.